We're ready to start? All right, Ezekiel chapter 36 is where we are. All right. Now, in the 36th chapter, there's some very important information that we're going to look at, even concerning times yet to come. And I think some times that some of you, and I'm not asking by the age, but how many of you were around in 1948? How many of us were not around in 1948? Okay. So there's about four of us in here who were not around in 1948. So. But it's interesting you're going to see that Ezekiel, who was, you know, speaking 600-700 years prior to the time of Christ, and actually prior to the time of the ultimate dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the world that would keep them out of land for almost 2,000 years, that God has given him information that he would bring them back. And it's also very interesting to me that when he says this, he makes a great point, and we'll look at this, where he says, but I do it for my own namesake. You know, God doesn't share his glory with anybody, okay? And I've had people, even theologians, have said to me before, well, I just can't get how you get this thing with Israel. They don't deserve this. They don't deserve that. I said, see, you missed the whole point in the first place. It's not about anybody deserving anything. And if you look at your own self in the mirror and about your own salvation, you don't deserve that either. They didn't like that very much either. I think they thought they... You know, I've met people, I think, who believe that God is just lucky to have them. I don't know. That God is blessed that they responded to him, you know, type thing, you know. They make the kingdom better or whatever. I don't... Those kind of people just sort of grate me the wrong way. So, like knuckles, fingernails on a chalkboard. We don't do that anymore, do we? That's not bad. All right. So let's look at the 36th chapter. It begins with the prophecy that God will judge the nations. Now, again, this becomes pretty important because he's speaking prophetically here, and maybe not you can tie this into a specific event. But it seems to me, as I read the 36th chapter, he's just talking about the practice that God will continue to judge the nations. In other words, the nations will not get away with, you know, sometimes people think, I don't have to have anything to do with God. We don't have to have God as the center of anything in our lives and stuff. And we can do things, you know. You think about Germany in the 30s and the 40s and just turning toward complete evil under the influence of a very evil man. Trying to destroy God's people, and of course you can't do that. If God's got his hand on them, you can't destroy them. So, you know, and there's a lot of anti-Semitism even in the church today, where people try to destroy them, maybe not physically, but with their words and stuff like that. And I would say the same thing to those people. You can try that all you want, but if God has his hand upon them, whether you like it or not, it's not going to change anything. You just got to get into your head, because I think we think sometimes we're the church. We deserve. Got to get in your head that God found you and he found me. And when he found us, he didn't get any bargain. You know? And so, and he didn't find us and didn't choose us because we were wonderful and godly and loving and all this stuff. He touched our lives and he transformed our lives. When we were lost, that's when he did that. And so that he would call a nation that he has promised Abraham way back when that he would eventually bring back and call and put into a land, it shouldn't be this big mystery to us. But for some reason it is. The church, many in the church just have this big problem with this. And you know, I always want to say, what's your problem? Why does it bother you so much that God has chosen a people and made a covenant promise that he's going to keep? By the way, you know, I would say to you Gentiles, you know, I'd say, listen, if you believe God can break his covenant with Abraham, then what would keep him from breaking his covenant with you? You understand that? You know, we start thinking we're, you know, I just don't understand the issue. But a lot of people have an issue. And I do think a lot of it has to do with politics, and a lot of it has to do with prejudice and preconceived ideas about a certain ethnic group of people, which we human beings are infamous for. If it's not the blacks, it's the browns. If it's not the browns, it's the yellows. If it's not the yellows, it's the white people who have different color hair than we do. You know, if it's not that, then it's the Jews. You know, it's an amazing thing that we do. What we do to one another, and it's such a shame, because I just love how Paul just straight, he said, out of one man's blood came every nation that walks on the face of the earth. There is no, you know, in God's view, there is no difference in nationalities. We all belong to him in that sense. So alright, so let's begin looking at verse 1 of chapter 36. He says, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, because the enemy has said to you, all, the ancient heights have become our possession." By the way, again, I think he's leading into something that some of you got to see. And I read it as history, but some of you got to see. All right, he said, "Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nation, and you are taken up by the lips of the talkers and slandered by the people." Now, one reason I put this into more of a general sense, notice that he pluralizes the nation thing there. At this time, they're under the reign of one nation. Okay. But don't you find it interesting that we can look, again, I don't know that Ezekiel saw this. You know, people say, well, how much did the prophets know? You know what my answer to that is? As much as God let them know. I don't think they knew every intricate detail of everything that was going to happen and stuff. I mean, when you look at Isaiah, he prophesied the first coming and the second coming. But he never called them the first coming or the second coming. Ever. Okay? What did the prophets do? They spoke the words God gave them. That doesn't mean that they had a full understanding of everything. When he talks about this here, he talks about the nations. Okay, the nations. And for us, we can look back and we say, it was an act of the nations that gave Israel back their land. And the nation stood against them for so many years that they couldn't possess the land. It's an amazing. If you look at the history, and Ben Gurion, you ever heard that name, Ben Gurion? Ben Gurion, the airport in Tel Aviv is named after him, and he does an excellent job on the history because he was involved in a lot of that when they became a nation and stuff like that. But there were a lot of things that happened that nobody can explain about. You know, why all of a sudden the United Nations for so many years would not have anything to do with Israel and stuff. All of a sudden, okay, we need to give them a land. You know. They didn't do anything. God did it, but God used them to do it. So it's an amazing thing. So, but the nations would slander them. And I would say the nations will always slander Israel. Always. And even today, United Nations seems like it has once a week has to do some proclamation about Israel. That everybody agrees how bad Israel is. You know, it just continues on. So, verse 4. "Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around the world. Therefore, says the Lord, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nation and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful mind, in order to plunder its open country." Now, I just want you to see this. Verse 5 is a very significant verse where he makes a statement. When God talks about Israel, what people call today Palestine, okay, when God talks about that region of land, which we might call the Holy Land or Israel, okay, he says it's my land. Do you notice that in that verse? And then when he says, when the nations talk about my land, that they might possess it, that they might plunder it, that they might do all these different things to my land. God wants the world to know that that's his land. And you say, why is that important for the church? Because I would take you back to the covenant promise that God gave Abraham. And you know what? If something is mine, if I own it, I can give it to whoever I want to. You know, if I want to give you something because it's mine and I just want to bless you with something, That's my business. Why? Because it's mine.
That's right.
Now, if something's yours and I try to give it to someone else, I don't have the right to do that.
Right.
You know? Nor do you have the right, if something is mine, and let's say, I'll pick on Sunday since she sits over there by herself. So let's just say this is not yours, this is mine. Okay? And I have it right here. And Sunday comes along and says, well, that's Tony's, but I want it. So she takes my pen and walks out the room with it. What do you call that? Oh, a thief, yeah. For one, yeah. Okay. All right. So the point is, does she have a right to take what is mine for herself and claim it to be her own?
No.
I mean, look at our own history, you know, how they settled the West and they settled the different regions. People would come in and they did have a right for a time to put their own little homesteads there. They had those laws and stuff because the land belonged to the government. The government says you can't, if you'll go homestead this and take care of it, we'll let you have it. That's the government saying, we're giving you what's ours, okay? But when someone had something homesteaded and it was deeded to them and stuff, could someone legally come along and say, you know what, I want this land, I'm going to take it?
Of course, we took it from the Indians. So
well,
don't forget.
Don't carry my analogy way too far, okay? The point is, we do not have the right to take that which belongs to somebody else, okay? And ultimate, this is the ultimate thing that God's saying. God is saying, this is my land, and you nations have come in here and said it belongs to you. So I would say to you, even in 1948, when the UN says, Israel, you can have this land, they were speaking what they had no right to speak about. God had already given it to them. You know what I'm saying? Go ahead.
Who's Edom?
Edom would be in the region of the Saudi Arabia, in the lower parts of Jordan. Amman, as you read in here, would be Jordan itself. Of course, Syria is, you still have Syria. You know, and you still have Lebanon. They're in the same region. Put would be Ethiopia when you read that. Egypt, of course, is still Egypt. But Edom would be the descendants of who?
Edom
of Esau. Okay. All right. So. Okay. So, by the way, even those descendants continue today to say this is our land.
Yes.
Israel doesn't belong here. You know, most of the Palestinians that are there today, there is no such thing ethnically or by heritage as a Palestinian. Everybody understand that? There is no Palestinian people. There is no Palestinian race. It is actually a political term. And most of those people that are called Palestinians today came out of the lower regions, the lower areas of Jordan. Okay, so a lot of them come out from what was in that day was Moab.
Mm-hmm.
It's right in there. Okay. All right. By the way, that area was not called Palestine. It was, I think, it was 1915 to the 1919. It was a British emperor or a British, because it was a British colony at that time, and they called it Palestine. Okay. All right, verse 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus said the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nation. Therefore, thus said the Lord God, I will lift up my hand in an oath, that surely the nations are around you shall bear their own shame. So, you know, there's no people who can shake their fist. No people, whether they're next door to Israel or across the ocean from Israel, nobody can shake their fist in the face of God and say, we will take what we want, we will declare what we want, we will be what we want to be. God is God. God is sovereign. It is the ultimate act of futility for a human being to tell God what is, or try to tell God what is and what shall be. Yet people do it all the time. People do it all the time. Questions or comments on that?
I did it 34 years ago.
Did what?
Tell God how it was going to be. And so I got to marry my husband 34 years ago.
And there's always, you know, we always, there are always repercussions for it.
Oh, yeah.
You know.
Oh, yeah.
We did it as teenagers. We knew better than our parents. And we do it as adults. We know better than our ultimate father, you know. All right. So, that's what God says is going to happen, and I believe is happening. Even today. I think we're seeing Ezekiel chapter 36 today. And the nations are saying the things they're saying, and God is dealing. I think God's dealing with them even today. Israel is a wonderful country. I hope if you've never been there, you get to go there sometime. It really is. It's an incredible place. It is a first world country surrounded by third world nations. Egypt is an armpit. You know, it's just, and people don't realize, they don't realize that a lot of this has to do with a couple things. It has to do with corruption. And when I went down to Haiti, Haiti's a beautiful country, beautiful people. But unfortunately, they've had corruption for decades, and it's such a poor, it's the poorest country in this hemisphere, and people just some living out of the garbage heaps. You can't even imagine. They go to the garbage heap and dig through them to find morsels of food, you know. But most of that's because of the corruption that was down there, and the Papa Doc and Baby Doc were a big part of all that down there. So, but Israel. Part of the benefit of the dispersion that God brought is Israel was spread all over the world. Yet it's interesting that wherever they went in the world, they remained an identifiable group. So wherever they went in the world, whether it was Europe or whether it was Americas or Russia, they were still the Jewish people. And they went to all over the world, and they learned everything where they went. And they prospered wherever they went. It's kind of like when they were in... when they were in captivity in Egypt, and God says, I'll prosper you. When he told Abraham, this is going to happen, but I'll prosper you. And he did. And wherever they went, they prospered. And then they went back home in 48. Guess what they took back home with them? Everything they learned from every nation they came from. So you have some of the greatest scientists. You have some of the greatest bankers. You have some of the greatest agricultural people. I mean, just right on down the line. And it has turned into a rose in the desert. Israel is feeding its enemies, teaching Jordan how to grow food in the desert, bringing water in from the Mediterranean Sea and taking the salt out of it and using it to make the land produce. You know, and our last guide, he tried to convince us everything that's ever been invented that's unique was invented in Israel. I had to tell him. He lost his mind a little bit, but that's okay. But he kept telling us that cherry tomatoes were invented in Israel. But you know, Israel has banana fields. It has huge cherry tomato fields. I guess it's a big thing, and it has avocado orchards. I mean, you cannot even believe how beautiful and green it is over there.
Is there prophecy? I'm sure there is regarding Egypt that. Right now, as you say, it might be in the armpit, but because of just being in Egypt, is there any prophecy that, okay, Egypt, you're going to come out of this okay? Or
I'm trying to think if I was reading ahead where God does talk about Egypt, and God talks about that he's going to bless Egypt. I believe that too. He's going to bless Egypt, but they're going to go through some stuff before it happens. They've been through some stuff, yeah. All right, so let's look at the return that God prophesied. It says, but you, O mountain of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. And so what's this? That's a promise of return. Okay. Now, we know that after this time that they do return for a period of time. And remember, it's Nehemiah comes back, and they come back in the land and rebuild the temple, and Zerubbabel's used to rebuild the temple. Ezra is a part of that, and he's the priest, and he reads the path. But they don't stay faithful to God very long in that time. And then you ultimately have the dispersion, which actually began about AD 70, when Rome came in and pretty well drove the Jewish people out of the land. The last great act of the Jewish patriots at that time took place at a place called Masada. And you can also visit that if you go to Israel. Masada is was actually one of Herod's, who Herod was a great builder. It was his winter palace that he built up on this mountain that sits above the Dead Sea. But it was really the last stronghold. And in AD 70. In AD 70, the Romans came in. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They took it, just like Jesus prophesied, not one stone was left upon another stone. And they poured salt all over the Temple Mount. And they cursed it. And they did all these kinds of things. And the people were dispersed from that point all the way up until 1948. So the question becomes, which return is he talking about? I think as you read here, you'll see it is the final return. There have been several things through Israel's history, but there is that final return where, even though in the Palestinian declaration is it says we will drive Israel into the sea and they will be no more, I just say no, you won't. And you say why? Because they're bigger, badder? No, because God said no, that he would put them in the land and no one would not take them out of land again. That's the final return. I believe this refers to the final return as he speaks this here. Okay? Verse 9. For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you should be tilted and sown. Now, what does that say to you? What's that say to you? It said, what's God say? I am for you. Yep. How many here would like to hear God's voice say, I am for you?
Amen.
Okay? He already has, by the way. You're his child. I love that thought. You're his child. How many of you are for your kids? How many of you want the best for your kids? Want them to know God? Want them to know love? Want them to experience? Of course you do. Okay? And whether you have biological kids or not, I know you're for your kids. Okay. So, think about that. You know, and God's a better dad than any of us have ever thought about being. And so you say, oh, man, I would just like to know that God's for me. Well, if you're his child, you can know that. You can live in that. You can dwell in that. You can rest in that. You know, when you know you have a father like that, you know, most of us, our fathers are gone. Our earthly fathers are gone. Okay? But we have a father who never leaves us, who loves us even more than our earthly father ever did. It's an incredible thing. So you can know that God's for you, just as he says this to Israel, you know. But it's not a competing thing. Is God more for me or is he more for Israel? You know, I don't understand why we go that route. You know, I always tell I got two kids, Drew and Shelly. When one of them says, Dad, who do you love more? Let's say Shelly said, Dad, who do you love more? I said, Drew. Yeah. If Drew says, who do you love more? Shiloh. You know. It becomes a silly question. You don't love your kids more or less than the others. You love your kids. And they may have different personalities and you relate to them differently, but you love your kids. You know, and God's the same way. He doesn't, you know, there is no favoritism in that sense. He loves his children.
Yeah. You know, I found something too. The older my children become, it's like the more I love them. They're more dear to me than ever before. And I hope that's how God sees us.
I think it's a process. Uh-huh. You know, I really think that's a process that we do go through, because there's more awareness the longer things happen. You know, there's a whole lot of aspects to that stuff.
Yeah.
And love is always growing. Good love is always growing. So, yeah. Okay, verse 10. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. And again, it's an incredible place to be. When you go back there and think what's happening since 1948, how the whole land has been rebuilt. Okay, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. So this promise of prosperity. Understand the Old Testament mindset to bear children, to have children. Don't think about the modern day thing, you know. Children are a burden in the modern day mind, but in this mind, these are when your animals produce. That's a good thing. You grow up on a farm, okay? When your animals produce, that's a good thing. You go out to, it's a good thing to go out there every morning and find an egg underneath those chickens. Okay? It's a good thing. You know? So, you know, when we grew up out here and on the farm and one of the cows started having calves and stuff, when that word came out, everybody was happy. It increased what you have. And we were also happy. I was 8 years old when I found out my younger brother was going to be born. So we were happy then, too. We've regretted that. No, I'm just kidding. All right. He said, it goes on to say, verse 11, I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginning. That's an incredible promise. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Go back to the emphasis we've talked about Ezekiel. God's going to be known as God. Didn't we talk about that? And we talked about that in many of the prophecies that seem to be harsh judgment. Each time he says, you will know that I'm God. So the point is this: God will be known for who He is, one way or the other. Either we can respond in the blessings of God, or if we reject that, we will know Him as our judge. And ultimately, that's the destination of every human being. They will either know Him as Redeemer and Savior, or they'll know Him as Judge. But you'll know. That's why the Bible says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Nobody will enter eternity without that declaration coming off their tongue. Unfortunately, for some people, it will happen too late. It will happen after their opportunity. And that's the big shame. That's the big shame. Okay? But he says, I'm going to make it better for you than at your beginning. Then you shall know I am the Lord. Verse 12. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel, and they shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more, you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. Now, this is an interesting statement. I think you can tie this statement actually to the initial statement that God gave to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Okay? I would dare say that a majority of people in the world today do not see Israel as a blessing. I would say a majority of people that I know, even in the church, hold some kind of
grudge,
view, resentment, prejudice, something, you know. Yeah, there's a theologian I like very much in some areas. His name is Martin Luther. You ever heard of Martin Luther? But Martin Luther was one of the most anti-Semitic men you'll ever meet. A lot of his writings were even used by Hitler to justify some of the things that he did against the Jewish people. Okay, and unfortunately, that's true in a lot of people's. You know, I've heard in 30 plus years of being a pastor, I've heard some things that I can't even believe came out of Christians' mouths concerning the Jewish people. You know, and people say, I've had people, why are you for Jewish people? Why are you for Israel? And I said, because God is.
Amen.
I'm going to choose whose side I'm going to be on. You know, and again, I remind you, that is not a statement that I agree with every political decision that Israel makes. You know, they're there right today in unbelief, folks. Which means they cannot be making totally godly decisions. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
That doesn't change the fact that God has chosen them. Right. So I see that interesting terminology here where he's going to speak about the day's going to come when the world's going to see Israel as a blessing. When will that fully happen? I don't think it's going to happen until the millennium, when the world will see them as a blessing. Okay. Yes. Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. What's he talking about here? Well, again, some of the statements that are made today, I've heard some of it. You can't trust a Jew. You know, you meet a Jew and they're gonna take your money and that's all they're for. Now, you know, all these kind of things. And you even hear this thing, they're devils. They're Christ killers. I mean, we can go right on down the line of all these things. that people say. And you think about it, even in the Middle East today, there's some horrible things say about Israel. Yet it's not Israel that's sending its children off with bombs strapped on them into marketplaces and blowing them up. It's not Israel that's doing that. It is Israel who retaliates when they do that. Yes, it is. But if you lived on a strip of land the size of New Jersey with enemies all around you, and someone sent a bomb or drops a bomb, you would retaliate too. See, it's easy for us in this big piece of land over here where we're very secure to say, well, they ought to just, you know, but they can't just let it happen.
No.
They can't just let it happen. So, it's just, they're seen as devils, or they're slammed, and that's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. Why do you suppose that's true? Including what even some of you saw with Hitler. Why did Hitler hate the Jews so much? I mean, what is it about the Jews that Hitler hated so? What could cause a man to hate a group of people so much that he would want to completely and totally annihilate them? I would say it's who was empowering Hitler. Hitler was demonic. There's no doubt about it. Okay. And the enemy hates the Jews. Why? Because they're God's covenant people. And if the enemy could annihilate Israel, the Jewish people, then again, he makes null and void God's promise to Abraham. Can't do it.
They make Scripture null. They're trying to nullify Scripture.
But you can't. And the point is, you cannot do it.
No, of course you can't.
Yeah. You cannot do it. But we need to be aware that that's what the enemy's plan is. He's always hated the Scripture. And think about when he stood in the face of Jesus. Yes. What did he try to use? He tried to use adulterated Scripture to tempt Jesus.
Yes.
I always think that humorous in kind of a sad way, I guess, is that this guy would be sitting there trying to take the author of the book and tell him what the book means.
Mm-hmm.
Or change it, you know. But he did. Which ought to tell you something. If he's going to tempt Jesus, don't think he's going to just leave you alone.
Right.
You know. Yeah, we need to do exactly what the writer Jude wrote when he talked about Michael. He said when Michael was contending for the body of Moses, he didn't dare bring a charge against Lucifer or against Satan. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. That's where we stand. We stand in the Lord, not in some religious stand where we say, oh, I'm a Christian, I can stand against the enemy. But really. Go out there in your own strength and see if he doesn't beat you around for a while. He's good at doing that. Okay. Verse 14. Therefore, you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord. This is a restoration. And not only a restoration, but clearly, it seems to me, a changing of the heart of the nations around Israel who have hated Israel since its existence.
Now, is this now?
No.
It's future.
It's still future.
Mm-hmm.
It's still future.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
People do not bless Israel now.
No. Yeah.
Except a small group. You understand what I'm saying? There's always individuals, but I'm talking about overall. But he's talking about here such a change that the nations around Israel would bless them. The nations around Israel hate Israel.
Mm-hmm.
If you just want to talk about the nations that are right around Israel, they all hate Israel.
Yes.
Okay. The new Egyptian president made the statement that he would make Jerusalem the capital of Egypt. The Muslim Brotherhood. They will make Israel, or they will make Jerusalem the capital of Egypt. If you ask every nation around Israel today, what is the capital of Israel? Israel is the only nation that doesn't even have the right to make its own capital. They will tell you it's Tel Aviv. It cannot be Jerusalem. Okay. They want Jerusalem to be an international city. In a lot of ways, it is an international city.
Mm-hmm.
But, all right. Verse 16 then. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanliness of a woman in her customary impurity. So, look at what the Lord said. The Lord is not glossing over the fact that Israel has sinned. He never does. He never, you know, but he does talk about that they were to them, they were very unclean. They were impure. And he talks about them in that way because they had actually defiled the land. No one made Israel go the route that Israel went. They chose that, and they at this point are paying the price, and would pay the price. It bothers some people when you say that even the Holocaust was a part of the paying price of the unbelief, but I believe it is. I'm not blaming any individual. Understand that. But the Jewish people have brought a lot of stuff on themselves, just like we could or do, because we do not respond to our God. That's what I want you to understand. Please don't walk out of here and say, Pastor, blame the Jews for the Holocaust. No, I'm not. Okay? It's a consequence, and it's just like when, remember the covenant that God gave to David and gave to Moses. He said, if you will keep my commandments, if you will not go after the false gods, if you will not join the people and lands I'm about to send you, then I will be your protector, and no nation will ever be able to come against you. That's a promise that he gave them. That was a conditional covenant. No nation will ever be able to come against you. I will be your protector. But what'd they do? They broke the commandments, they went after the false gods, and they joined themselves to the people of the land. The three things God told them not to do, they went ahead and did, and they brought all this upon themselves. The same way we do when God says, you know, as my child, don't do that. When God tells us don't, it's not because he wants us to be miserable, it's because he wants us to walk in blessing. And we choose to do it anyway, and then we sit around and say, well, God, why am I going through this? You know, why am I have to deal with this and stuff? And many times, it's because of our own disobedience. We bring that upon our own heads. Questions or comments?
I'm just going to make a comment. The kings give us a big indicator of how bad Israel really is.
Oh, yes.
Because how many good kings were there?
Well, in Israel proper, that which was the northern kingdom, there were none.
Yeah.
You got the little chart that I gave you. There were none.
None were good.
And the majority of the southern kingdom were not good. Or at least didn't stay good. And none of them, after David, none of them actually got rid of everything.
No, that's right.
Hezekiah tried to do a lot, but, you know, I always say Hezekiah reminds me of, he was a Jimmy Carter of his day, boy. I mean, good guy, sweet guy, but not the brightest bulb in the thing, but all right. I'm not picking on Jimmy, you know. All right. I like Jimmy, but he's not the brightest bulb. That's all I'm just telling you. Says, all right, here's what he says. He said, therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed in the land and their idols which they had defiled. So, again, that tells you breaking the commandments and the idolatry. So God says, I've judged them for that. Okay, so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the country. I judged them according to their ways and to their deeds. And that's why I believe we're talking still more in our time than in Ezekiel's time and even in the first return. I think we're talking about the second return. Because in that, we've seen the time where he scattered them among all the nations that he talks about right here. In verse 20, it says, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Now, that's an incredible statement right there, because look at what he's saying. He's saying, and it's true. You meet a Jewish person today who is not, let's say, a complete theological liberal Jewish person. You know, way really, what I want to say, Reformed. I mean, they're Jewish in name only. They have no real religious link to God. But you deal with a conservative Jewish person, an Orthodox Jewish person, stuff like that. They will make sure that you know that they are God's chosen people. As if that statement, and I'm talking about from their perspective, as if that statement makes them okay with God. In this verse right here, God is saying, that's not what makes you okay with me. You'll go into the nation and you will actually, here's what he said, you will actually profane my name by declaring that you are mine. Why? Because the only way to be his is through who?
Jesus.
Through Jesus. Through the Messiah. And that's true Regardless of what John Hagee teaches you, that is true for Jew and for Gentile also. The Jewish people do not have a separate covenant for salvation that the Gentiles do. Matter of fact, I would argue with you that Jesus was the Messiah to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And for the first several decades of the church, they knew nothing of a Gentile convert. All the converts were Jewish. First century, almost the entirety of the Christian church were Jewish. They had a big argument, remember? James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. They had a big argument as to whether or not the gospel was for the Gentiles at all. Those Gentile dogs, do they deserve to have the gospel that we have? Remember that? And a big fight was going on, and finally they said, yes, the gospel is for them also. Okay? Which I'm glad for. How about you?
Amen.
All right? So, what he's saying here is that in unbelief and merely by a declaration of more ethnicity than any relationship with God, a false declaring that they're okay with God because they're of Jewish descent. As you say, well, are you contradicting yourself? You say the Jewish people are God's chosen people. Now you're saying what he's saying here. Which is it? Well, it's both. Mm-hmm. It's not a contradiction. But merely being Jewish does not make you okay with God. Is there any advantage? Of course there is. It's like I could say it this way. How many of you were born into Christian homes? Is there any advantage being born into a Christian home? Yes. Does that mean that only kids born in Christian homes are going to be saved? Of course not. How many of you were born in homes that were not Christian? Okay, but you're a believer today. Grace of God. But is there an advantage for a child to be born in a Christian home, be raised in a Christian truth? Of course there is. Okay? But again, I must say that not every child that's born in a Christian home ends up following the Lord. So the child can't say, you know what, I was born in a Christian home, my parents were good Christians, so I'm okay with God. No, wait a minute, you have to come to God yourself. Sunday.
Just a good question. So, you don't ever change your ethnicity as a Jew. But what do they call themselves? I mean, what's Paul, what's David, because they do believe in Jesus Christ?
Well, today the term is Messianic Jews. And what it means is Messianic meaning Messiah. They are Jewish people of Jewish heritage that have trusted Jesus as their Messiah. In the Bible, there was no distinction like that. Matter of fact, Paul says, in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female. So Paul makes no distinction. When he would talk about that was big, Paul's big thing. There's no distinction in God's eyes between a Gentile Christian and a Jewish Christian. That was his big fight. Which again, let me just share something personal. It's bothersome to me that we continue to have this divide even in the church. It's bothersome to me that we say there's a need for messianic congregations apart from other churches. You understand what I'm saying?
Do we say that or do they say that?
Well, both do it.
Yes.
Both do it. The same way that I don't believe that there ought to be black churches, white churches, brown churches, Filipino churches, and all these churches. I believe that you say, what should the church look like? Well, I guess, because a church is a local body, the church should look like that local
congregation, yeah.
The local people, you know. But I've had people say, "Well, I can't go to that church because it's a white church." You know, when I was pastor in Tucson, I met this guy that was from East Texas. My wife went to East Texas. They wouldn't have me in East Texas because they'd probably string me up. But the guy said to me, he said, well, what color is your church? I knew what he meant.
Sure.
You know, I knew what he meant. You know, and what my answer was? It's red brick. So, you know, it's an amazing thing. And I think we do this today. And I think it really is a shame. The Bible knows nothing. It's a great question. In the New Testament church, it knows nothing of separate congregations for those who have a Jewish heritage and those who have a Gentile heritage. It knows nothing of that. And I think we in some ways do a disservice.
In Texas, they do have black churches, and you have to be black to go there. Because I lived in one of those.
Well, Teresa went to East, lived in Marshall, Texas, and she went to East Texas Baptist University there. And they actually had deacons that stood at the door and told people of color that they were not welcome there. They need to go to their own color churches.
I had blacks come to my house because they played with my kids. And we were attacked.
You couldn't go to town to church with them. It's always, you know, we don't want to deal with those roots of those things, but we just need to be honest about it. It's just prejudice.
It is.
And I'm going to take it, it's just ignorance on both sides. It's time for the church to say no more of that garbage. This, you know, but I understand that messianic groups that meet and study, because I like that, because I think some of that's missing in our churches, where we don't talk about what the Passover means and, you know, all those things. One reason why I spend so much time in the Old Testament, because I want you to see that our heritage as Christians is Jewish.
Absolutely.
You just can't get around it. The book you got in your lap was written by Jewish people. You know. And by the way, your Savior is Jewish.
Yeah.
Okay? Don't want to say that too loud. Get Martin Luther mad at me. But Luther,
I hope he learned later.
Yeah. Well, he learned. He may not have learned this side of heaven, but he learned when he walked through the gate. So. Sunny.
Well, my reason for asking that is that tradition seems to separate.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what we were saying, that you had to follow a certain way, and that's kind of, so if you have a Messianic Jew and you have a Christian, there seems to be certain things, especially if we get into like the Christmas tradition and whatever. So does the Bible actually state what is supposed to be? Do you know what I mean? Because we continue to then separate ourselves. So if you have the Messianic Jew and you have the Christian, we're both believers, but like you're saying, there isn't one house to go to,
right,
to follow. So then you become, you argue, well, you know, we're doing it the right way. I mean, I guess
you just described why denominationalism exists. Okay, and most of it has to do, let's just be honest, most of it has to do with tradition.
Absolutely.
Not very much of it, someone's going to sing Fiddler on the Roof here in a minute, I know. But I have contended for a long time that people will get more mad at me as a pastor when I step on their tradition than if I stepped on a vital Bible doctrine.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. And I think we have to weigh those things out. You think about approaches to worship, things like that. Those have to do with preference and tradition. Uh-huh. Rather than someone can go to a Bible verse and say, this, the Bible says don't do this, or the Bible says do this, you know. I don't know that it's all bad, you know. But I think if we raise tradition up, and I think this is what Paul can do, if you make the traditions of men more important than the Word of God, then something's happened that's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Something happened that's wrong. If we say, you know what, I like to do this, I feel comfortable with this and stuff, I don't think those statements are bad in and of themselves, because we all find comfort in different expressions, okay? But we can't lift those expressions up to put them, you know, we say, well, we're right and you're wrong, when it has to do with those things.
Isn't there a scripture that talks about Jesus going to celebrate the Festival of Lights with people?
Yeah.
So he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, and he's celebrating Hanukkah.
Festival of Lights, if you don't know, is Hanukkah.
Hanukkah. So, I mean, so then I think that just sort of symbolizes what you were just saying. It doesn't matter.
It really doesn't. If you think about it, we can make too much of these celebrations, and sometimes we say, "Oh, if you practice, you go to you have a Christmas tree, you're going to hell," type thing, you know. And I always thought it was ironic, Easter, which I always call Resurrection Sunday, people call Easter, but I just don't understand why Christians have to have ham on Resurrection Sunday, which is right after Passover. It's almost like pushing in their face, you know? You know? So, but so I think of those strange things. I don't. But you know what? If you look at, I fear far too many, to go with what you're saying. I fear far too many Christians would have a lot of issue with Jesus. I think Jesus is a fun guy.
Oh, absolutely.
And I don't mean that in an irreverent way. We've seen a lot of different representations of Jesus in the movie. There's one that's called the Smiling Jesus. I love it. I mean, he's happy. He's enjoying life. He's, you know, he's not happy and goofy on the cross, of course. But he's when he's getting to share. Think about what a privilege he gets to share his Father's truth to the world, and he's happy about doing that. And then walk around, you know, just. You know, stoic and miserable looking and stuff like that. You know, you tell people on Sunday, "Are you happy this morning in the Lord?" Yeah. Well, tell your face it, okay? You know, but so, enjoy. I think we miss something if we miss the fact that God gave us life to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to have a party. I like what he says, you know, in Ecclesiastes. There's a time for that joy. There's a time for, and there will be time for sorrow too. There'll be time for crying too. A time for everything under the sun. The Christian perspective, I think, ought to be on all those things is moderation. You don't party all the time. You don't party all the time. Nor should you be in sorrow all the time. There's a time for both. And if you think about how God made it, it's just a wonderful way that God made it. We can experience both. Mm-hmm. You know? And so, I have some people, again, in every church I'm in, make a big issue about Christmas, make a big issue about, you know, should we celebrate it? Should, you know, because the Roman Catholics join it with this pagan holiday and all this kind of stuff. And I had one lady say, well, I will not do anything on Halloween. I will not do anything. I said, is that right? You won't do anything on Halloween? I will not do anything on Halloween. I said, so you're willing to surrender a day to the enemy?
Yeah.
I said, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. I don't care if it's October 31st.
That's right.
But what day it is, I'm not going to give it over to the enemy. You know.
Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival. Yeah. Or a new moon, or Sabbath.
Yeah.
So
right.
Whatever. You know, let no
well, the thing about what I preached on Sunday, I know y'all remember everything I preached on Sunday morning, right? So that's what we're talking about here is the liberty we have in Christ, not license to sin and carry things too far, but the liberty. But the legalist would say, oh no, don't touch, don't do. You know, I'm going to be careful of that. All right.
I was going to say my friend came on Sunday morning and she's been very reluctant to come because she was raised in a legalistic church and has had a lot of like hands up kind of thing. I said, just come and see. I said, I came out of that background too. Just come and see. And she looked over when she said, you have liberty here. You really can raise your hands? I said, yeah, you can do it. Wow, and by the time it was over, she said, Cheryl, I can't believe it. There's liberty here. I could just
well,
and it, feel it.
It's the life that God has given us. It's liberty in Christ.
Yes.
But as I said Sunday, men want to take it one way or the other. They want to take it into liberalism, which allows anything and everything, or they want to take it into legalism, which allows nothing and is controlling. You know what? If you're walking in your relationship with Christ, I don't need to worry about you.
Amen.
You don't need to worry about me. Okay. You said, well, what about the other things the Bible says about doing this? No. Well, we teach those. We grow in them, and we receive them because they come from His Word.
Absolutely.
And we encourage one another in that stuff. So, I was going to get through verse chapter 36, but we're not. When? When this happens?
Well, I mean, we have 1948.
Yeah.
So we have a group of Jews that have already come back.
Right, and what you're going to see next week, because we're going to get there today, is they weren't brought back in belief. And they weren't brought back because they trusted God. They were brought back because of His name. That's what He's going to say. So 48 is a fulfillment of God's promise to the nation of Israel, not a fulfillment of that everybody in Israel would believe in Him. That day will come at His second coming. Huh?
So
So the millennium is the messianic
Jew. Well, the millennium and the Jewish people who will be there will be, in that sense, they will, because Zechariah says they will see him who they pierced.
Yes.
And at that moment they will believe.
Tony, I believe that
all of Israel.
So basically, if we're taking this a step further, when you say that Christ comes back and the church is risen, even that's where you have the Gentile Christians that go, but the Messianic Jews stay?
No, the Messianic Jews will, anybody who's born again, the rapture, when that happens, anybody who's born again will go, Jew or Gentile.
It includes Messianic.
But you will have the eyes open. Romans 11 talks about that their eyes will be open. And in that instant, they will believe. But they will still have to go through. The 144,000 that are sealed of God are Jewish.
Yes.
Okay? He makes that clear. So they will go through the tribulation and they will go into the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. John, what were you saying?
I think it was covered.
Okay.
I was just going to say that the Messianics in Israel are also very much Christian.
Oh, yeah. There are Messianic Jewish congregations in Israel today.
They celebrate as we do.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
There's no difference.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. Questions or comments? Yes, Sue.
Well, I was thinking about when Paul and Barnabas split. They split because they had different traditions, but God still used them within their traditions for his purpose. So that gives you a picture of how you don't have to have the exact same tradition as long as you believe and he can
use. I just happen to believe that the body of Christ is to be unified, but it's also wonderfully diverse.
Right, yeah.
Okay. And in diversity, I believe Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter that it's actually a strength.
It is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because there are, if you think about this, there are churches in the Phoenix area that can do things that our church cannot do.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And there's reasons they can do it.
Right.
And there are things that our church does that other churches may not. That may not be their area and stuff. And I think God intended for it to be that way.
Tony, what verse did you...
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
What verse did you present to us regarding this issue just a little bit earlier?
On which one?
Well, I'm trying to, I don't know how to ask the question.
It
has to do with the Messianic congregation, and you brought it out. It was a good verse, and I was trying to read.
Oh, the one. ECSDs. Read that one?
When there's a time for joy and...
No,
you're talking about where Paul says, in Christ there's no Jew, neither Jew nor Greek.
No,
or
what is that verse?
You would ask that. I don't have it in my hand.
You gave it to us.
It's in Romans, I believe it is. But I didn't give you the exact thing. Yeah. Maybe someone can find it.
Okay, well...
It'll be on your tape.
It'll be on my tape.